Any questions so far? That's the summary of just the prelude. And those are the four sections of this little book, this relatively little book. Any questions so far? Then we'll move on to the first of the three encyclicals, God the Son. That's this book and the Redeemer of Man, this encyclical, okay? It's divided into three parts, which are actually the first three parts. The encyclical is in four parts. I've left out the fourth part for some reason. But there are four parts. Church's mission and man's destiny. There are four parts, but you've got the main three parts here. Outline of the new pontificate. Redemptor Hominis. Thanks to Vatican II and to Paul VI, the church is entering a new age, uniting all men in an utterly new awareness of how Christ reveals man to man. Okay, now, man to all men. Of how Christ reveals man to all men. The church is entering a new age. This sense, the whole of the first part of this encyclical is everything is new. New. I've not got the summary with me here. But a new awareness, a new council, a new church, a new world, a new age, a new pontificate. New. Like new soap, you know. New soap, come by. That's the first part of the encyclical. Uniting all men, we're no longer just Catholics, it's now all men. This is a key point of the new church. In an utterly new awareness, watch out for that word awareness, consciousness. We're going to see that the new church pretends that it's not changing the doctrine. It's not a new doctrine. That wouldn't go. That wouldn't fly with Catholics. But it's a new awareness of the old doctrine. a new awareness of the old doctrine, which means that, you know, the old doctrine says that the majority of men go to hell. But the new awareness is going to say all men go to heaven. One moment. Most men fall into hell and all men go to heaven. Hey, that doesn't fit. But you see, we've got a new awareness. The old doctrine is perfectly true still. It's still perfectly true that only... But we've got a new awareness. But that's... Now do you see what kind of... after a few days, on a couple of days, you're going to need seasick pills. Because... you know, how can a new awareness of an old doctrine completely reverse the doctrine? Oh no, we're not reversing the doctrine. We're keeping the doctrine. Yes, but you're making it say exactly the opposite. But that's not a new doctrine, that's a new awareness of the old doctrine. The new mass is not a new mass. It's just the same as the old mass. Well, if it's just the same, then I can say the old mass. No, you can't say it because the old mass is... But if it's just the same, why can't I say it? Because you can't. Well, then it must be different. No, it isn't different. Well, if it isn't different, why can't I say it? Because you can't say it. Yeah, I mean, you know. Uniting all men in an utterly new awareness of how Christ reveals man to all men. And what that in fact means, you've already seen in part one, the new awareness of how Christ reveals man to all men means that God is so inside all of us, God is so inside men, that all men have na gratia. They don't have nature, they have na gratia. Grace is built into nature. So you just have to look inside nature and you will find grace. Because Christ is united to all men, and therefore you're going to find Christ inside if you just look inside. And this is what the new church is aware of. That just by looking inside human nature, you're going to find Christ. That's not what the old church taught. The old church taught that you're full of original sin. You're full of something that rhymes with it. And unless you clean it out by the state of grace, you're going to be full of it. So, you know, we human beings are not anything very handsome without the grace of God. That's not this doctrine, the new doctrine. The new awareness, Excuse me, I should have said the new awareness. The new awareness is that we're all full of Christ. We all have Christ within us. Absolutely so in us that he can't get out of us. That's the new doctrine. The new awareness. And so Christ reveals man to all men because any man, by looking inside himself, is going to be able to find Christ as we are now aware. We weren't aware of it before, but thanks to Vatican II, we're aware of it. Vatican II has generated an absolutely new consciousness amongst Catholics of what their religion is and what it means, who God is and who man is. And it pretends not to contradict the old religion. The mystery of the redemption. The Redeemer brought a new revelation of God's goodness to all men. We're going to see, Sturman explains, the basic idea then is that Christ is united to all men inside them by their nature, by the incarnation, by taking human flesh, by taking human nature. Christ united himself to all men indissolubly, so that every human being born with human nature has got Christ locked up inside him, has got Christness. He is in Christ, as St. Paul says. And some quotations of St. Paul, in which St. Paul will talk about us being in Christ, will be used by the Pope for that. But it means something completely different. When St. Paul says a man is in Christ, it means that he's in the state of grace, and therefore he's with Christ and in Christ by the state of grace. By the new awareness, by the new conciliar awareness, it's not by grace, it's by nature that I'm in Christ. Now, I might have been unaware of that, but when Christ died on the cross, when Christ came and lived and died amongst us, then I became aware, then I could see how Christ is with us and in us. So Christ's redemption brought a flood of light upon how Christ is locked into me. I might not have, before Christ's life and death, I won't have seen so clearly how Christ is locked into me, but once Christ came and lived and died amongst us, then I could see just how much he loves us. He loved us before, but now I see how he loves us. So the Redeemer brought a new revelation of God's goodness to all men. By his cross, he showed that the Creator had not changed from his original love of man. Okay. Every man born from Adam onwards had God locked inside him. Now, Adam was a naughty boy, and Adam put a dent in the love of God. But he didn't break the love of God. He did put a dent in the love of God. So then Christ came and died on the cross. And Christ dying on the cross, Christ's life and passion and death, showed how God hadn't got rid of us when we sinned. So the cross is the demonstration of God's unbreakable love. So there it is. God is love, spelled L-U-V, love, 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 L-U-V, L-U-V, L-U-V. God is love, and he's unbreakable love. You can't hurt God. You can't really hurt him. You can put a dent in his love, but you can't break it. And then Christ's dying on the cross showed this original love, how unbreakable this love is, how unbreakable the love was. And actually, Christ's death did compensate God the Father for not getting really upset with us when we sinned. That's the idea. So it's absolutely not the idea that when Adam fell, he crashed into the state of sin, from which he absolutely needed the Redeemer to get him out, like all of us do. No. God's love is such that Adam didn't crash, he merely put a dent in the coachwork. He didn't crash the coach, he simply put a dent in the paintwork. And the death on the cross doesn't save the coach, because the coach doesn't need saving. But it simply demonstrates how God saved man unshakably and unbreakably from the very beginning. Love, love, love. The new religion is love, love, love. And when you go into a novice ordo church, this is why you get from the pulpit,
Love, love, love. Yes? God loves us. L-U-V-S. This is it. This is it. Love, love, love. Oh, Greek Orthodox, I love you. Oh, animist, I love you. Oh, red Indian smoking a pipe of peace, I love you. L-U-V, L-U-V, L-U-V. You don't need to convert. You don't need to get baptized. You don't need the faith because God loves you unbreakably. And I love you unbreakably. Let's build a new civilization of love, L-U-V. I tell you, you're not only going to need seasick pills, you're also going to need, you know, anti-vomit pills, you know. I tell you, this stuff, man. All right. By his cross, Jesus showed that the Creator had not changed from his original love of man. So the Creator created man in an unbreakable love, but the love got dented, but Jesus showed how it was only dented. The death on the cross showed how the love was only dented and not broken. To man, the Redeemer showed every man's intrinsic greatness, dignity, and worth. And so, if only we understand what the cross means or what the cross meant, we can't help saying, gee whiz, how great man is. How wonderful man is. Not how wonderful God is, but how wonderful man is. Actually, well, by his cross he showed the Creator's goodness, but he also showed man's goodness. The intrinsic dignity and worth of man. And you may have noticed, and you may realize, I'm Pope John Paul II, everywhere he goes, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful man. Any of you know that, remember that old song of Danny Kaye? Wonderful, wonderful Copenhagen. Who's old enough to remember that song? My songs now go, you know, when I was 20 years old, I could think, oh, those old timers, recalling songs of their youth. Now I see why, because, you know, the songs of your youth, the ones you remember. Wonderful, wonderful Copenhagen. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful man. That's the message of the cross. Wow. Not what skunks we were to do this to our Lord. And we've all of us done it by our sins. No, 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 no. We're wonderful because he died for us. So, and this is Assisi, the church's new mission is to proclaim to all men this dignity of man. See, the change of the whole mission of the church, the purpose and work of the church is all completely changed, because in the old days, the business of the church was to send missionaries everywhere to tell the poor people in the jungle and everywhere else and the people in the big cities, look, you've got to believe, you've got to be baptized if you want to save your soul, otherwise you're going to fall into hell. Our Lord says at the end of the Gospel of St. Mark, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who refuses to believe will be condemned. Our Lord says it at the end of Mark. Ah, no, 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 no. Everybody is saved. But the point is that not everybody realizes it. So what the function of the church is to go everywhere, all over the world, telling the people who don't yet understand it, that they're saved. That they really are good guys. That's exactly this. That's exactly Assisi. I need a big poster of Assisi, you know. Unfortunately, I've only got this for the moment. That's the purpose. All men are saved, but they're not all aware of it. If only you can make them all aware of it, then we can build a civilization of love.
Excuse me, you're asking.
Yes.
I grew up Methodist, and this is exactly what I was taught from when I was a small child in Sunday school until I converted. This is what I grew up learning. This is the way the whole thing was. This is what you're saying. And you're saying, I was getting confused. I'm thinking, this is exactly what I grew up listening to.
This is it. This Pope is in sync with Protestantism. And the whole of Vatican II is getting back in sync with Protestantism. The Catholic Church is going back to Protestantism, which is why the Catholic Mass has gone back to resembling a Protestant service. And it's losing.
I did the new Mass when I converted, and that's why it was very comfortable for me. It was like a neighbor.
Yes. Yes, that's it. And the Catholics are being turned into Protestants all over the world without their even realizing it. So the Archbishop called it a masterstroke of Satan. And actually, he said in particular, to get the whole church into disobedience through in the name of obedience. To make the whole church disobedient in the name of obedience. That's what he called the master stroke of Satan. But the whole thing, how Catholics, the mass of Catholics all over the world, are becoming Protestants without even realizing it. And you've got it. This is Protestantism. It's basically Protestantism. It's a retread of Protestantism. Yes, sirree, Bob. So the church's new mission is to proclaim to all men that they are good guys, that they are unbreakably and unshakably good guys. And that's why, of course, the Pope is popular, because he goes all over the world telling everybody that they're good guys. Most people like being told they're good guys. But anybody who wants to save their soul would much rather be told the truth. I don't want you to tell me a good guy if I'm not. If I'm on the road to hell, I want you to tell me. That's sanity. Of course, that's Catholic sanity. But, oh my. So, that's why the old-fashioned missions are collapsing. And the old-fashioned missionaries are completely disheartened. And Archbishop Lefebvre said at the time of Vatican II, this is going to destroy Catholic missions. He himself was an outstanding missionary, priest and bishop in Africa for many years, for tens of years. In the late 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, 1950s. He was an outstanding missionary. He says, all of that is finished. All you've got now, the only reason you've not got now to go anywhere is to tell people that they're good guys. Redeem man in today's world, number three. Thus, Christ is the way to the Father and to man. Because if you want to know what man is really like, then you've got to grasp his in-Christness, which is, you've got to grasp how God is locked into him. He's so wonderful that he has grace built into his nature. And therefore he's got God locked into him. And therefore, what you need in order to understand how wonderful man is, you need to know Christ. And Christ is the way to realize how wonderful man is. A moment. You know, I mean, what's you and I know, if you and I commit mortal sin, hey, that's the end of being in Christ and Christ being in us. And if I then, you know, it's not very pretty what I see. I mean, you read many of these modern novels, not the airport novels, what I'll call the airport novels, but the supposedly the literature novels, the high class, or the supposedly intelligent novels. They grovel around in the dirt and muck of the human soul. How can anybody say, reading one of these modern novels, where they really sort of grovel in what's going on inside, you know, they wallow in the dirt. You know, how can anybody say that that's wonderful? Wow. Oof. But that's it. You know, Kafka, well, he's fairly high class, but you know, any of these poor, desperate modern novelists, modern literature is desperate because man is without Christ. And that's the key to the desperateness of modern art and modern literature and modern music. It's without Christ. Christ is not locked into that. It's got rid of him. And it's horrible without him. Horrible. He's an apostate. Oof. Thus Christ is the way to the Father and to man. So Christ is the way for the church to reach all men. So the church is going to, no longer Christ in order for man to go to God, but Christ for the church to go to man. By promoting human rights, democracy, etc. So it's the liberal program. It's entirely the liberal program. So what the Redeemer of Man ends up promoting, here you've got in the Mercy of God, it's liberty, equality, and fraternity. In the Redeemer of Man, it's human rights and democracy. All of the modern recipes, all of the modern answers, and the United Nations. The United Nations gets a good plug from John Paul II. He believes in the whole modern mentality, which is exactly not the Catholic mentality. Poor man. He's gone. So human rights, democracy, and so on. Those human rights So Leo XIII said, let's have some talk about divine rights, please, said Leo XIII. Let's start talking about the rights of God instead of talking about the rights of man. The rights of man is Masonic talk. It's the Freemasons in order to destroy Catholic civilization. But here's this, the devout Pope promoting human rights. He's promoting the Masonic program, the Masonic and Protestant program, while convinced that he's Catholic, that he's got a new awareness which has updated Catholicism, which is fulfilling and completing Catholicism to bring the truth to modern man. But all he's done is picked up all the problems of modern man. He's in sync with modern man, like somebody is close to a person drowning in the middle of the river by jumping in with him. If somebody's drowning in the middle of the river and you jump in with him, sure you're close to him, but you're going to drown as well. That's what this poor Pope is doing. He's joining in human rights and democracy. The Church doesn't believe in democracy. The Church, the Catholic Church, our Lord doesn't believe in democracy. Peter and all the apostles can say, you're not going to go to your passion. Satan, get thee behind me. I mean, the people never had a better friend than our Lord. The people never had a better friend than the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church is not democratic. It's hierarchy. It's ruled from above. From above downwards. There's no question of rule coming from below upwards in the Catholic Church. It's all from God, through the Pope, through the cardinals, through the bishops, through the priests, to the laity. It's a structure, a pyramid, with authority coming from the top downwards, not from the bottom upwards. But here is the Pope promoting authority from the bottom upwards, because he believes in man. It's logical. If you believe absolutely in man, man is so wonderful, well then of course you believe in democracy. But if you believe that man is a poor creature in original sin, who very much needs to be guided and to be told what to do, you're not going to believe in democracy. You will believe in looking after the people, yes, but you won't believe in doing what they tell you to do. Boy. Move on. Any questions on Redemptor Hominis? Yes.
There's one quote that John Paul II seems to love from Vatican II, and that is Christ in some certain way
united himself to all men. Yes. Gaudium et spes. Yes.
There is some truth to him joining, taking our nature.
Yes, of course. In a way, he's united every man. He's united virtually to every man. That is to say that, obviously, Christ reaches out to all men by taking human nature, and not by, he didn't take angelic nature to save the angels. He took human nature in order to save all of us human beings. So Christ is reaching out to all men. He's united by tugging to all men, yes. But united unbreakably so that they can't lose him, no. So you see, we'll see that. The council says Christ is, this is V2, Christ is in a way united to all men. This is a classic example. It's a famous quotation from Gaudium et Spes 22. The truth in that, there is truth in that. And the truth is that Christ, by his incarnation, Christ is virtually united to all men. That's say, all men have the possibility of uniting themselves to Christ. Ever since Christ took human nature and died on the cross and instituted the Church and left us the Church with its means of reaching all of us and saving us, then all men have the possibility of being united to Christ. That's true. So he's virtually united to all men. What John Paul II makes this same text say is that Christ is actually united to all men. And that's crazy. That's nagrestio, right? Christ is actually united to all men in such a way that they can't be separated from him. That's madness. This pen is running out of gas. I need a blue. Oh, here it is. There's a blue pen. Good. I'll use that. I need blue and brown. All right.
Yes.
Excellency, you know that the passage where they say to our Lord that your mother and your brother and I was waiting on.
Yes.
He says that my mother and his brother are those who keep the word of God.
Right.
So he's not talking about his body. Well, of course, we know that his mother kept the word of God.
Yes.
The point I'm trying to get at, he basically says there, it's not a biological relationship. It's you, whether you're like God, whether your true dignity is to be in a state of grace.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, what the Catholic Church has taught all the way up to Vatican II is what's in the Gospel, and it's built on the Gospel. But then we'll find, you'll find Pope John Paul II taking these Gospel quotes and making them mean something completely different. I don't know what he would make that particular one mean, but he's got a way of making everything what grist to his mill. He can use almost anything and change it so that it fits his system. It's incredible. And he's absolutely convinced. He's locked into his, he really believes in his system. But it's not the Gospel. It's a new religion.
It's a strong delusion.
It's a delusion, yes. It's a huge delusion. Let's move on. In the encyclical Dives in Misericordia, as I say, this is possibly the easiest of the three. In four sections this time. Actually, the Redemptor Omnes in four sections. I've left out a section. Encyclical. From Son to Father. As the Redeemer secondarily confirmed the Creator's primary creational love for all men, so the study of God the Father shows the fatherly fullness of the same love. Okay. There you've got that same idea. There's the primary creational love of man is the love with which God creates every man, so that every man from his creation, thanks to the incarnation, every man from his creation is unbreakably united to God. Okay? That's the primary creational love of God for man. Now that primary creational love was backed up and demonstrated again, secondarily, by the Redeemer on the cross. And so, as Redemptor Hominis showed the love of God the Son, he's now going to present the love of God the Father. Spelt L-U-V. Because, in fact, the love, as John Paul II presents it, and love as the modern world believes in it, of course, is not real love. But the modern world thinks it believes in love. But it's a sentimental, sticky and false love. It's not really real love. So, the study of God the Father in this encyclical will show the fatherly fullness of the same love. So we saw the love of the Son in Redemptor Hominis. Now we're going to see the love of the Father. Prodigal Son, thus, it was the Father's love, unshaken by his prodigal son's misbehavior, which made the Son aware of his unchanged worth, and that common awareness was his conversion. I don't think the word common is correct. I think that's the seminary. I forget what it should be. But it doesn't matter. All right. Now this is the Pope. This is a classic example of taking the Gospel and making it mean, giving it a completely different spin. But apparently it's the same story, but it's being given a completely different meaning. Okay. The prodigal son is a human being, so he's got worth. He's got unbreakable, unshakable worth. Oh, he misbehaves, so he puts a dent in dad's love, off he goes into the foreign land, then he realizes he made a boo-boo, back he comes. But his misbehavior has made him forget how worthy and how magnificent he is. But when he comes back, he meets his dad, who comes out and embraces him, and the embrace of dad makes him realize again how worthy he is. He always was worthy. He never lost his worth. But he lost his sense of his worth. What they call in today's education, self-esteem or self-worth, yes? Self-worth. So he lost his sense of self-worth. But dad embracing him gives him back his sense of self-worth. And as he reacquires his sense of self-worth, that's his conversion. So the word conversion for John Paul II no longer means
getting down on his knees. I mean, it's in the story. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned before heaven and before you. Just make me one of your servants. I've been a naughty boy. I recognize it. I'm sorry, Dad. I've been a naughty boy. I've sinned. I've hurt you. I've offended you. I'm sorry. No, 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 no. Son comes back. I don't think I'm very much. Here comes Dad. Oh, great. I'm pretty good after all. Yeah, I always was good. Even when I was misbehaving, I now realize I was always unshakably and unbreakably good. Thanks, Dad. You give me back my self-worth. That's his conversion. The story's been turned almost inside out. That's his version. Read it for yourselves. 350. Read it for yourselves. It's one of the easiest parts of this encyclical. Maybe if we'll have a look at it. But it's ambiguous so that you can sort of steer it back to the classical meaning. It's not, I'm pulling out, you know, very clearly that the new meaning that he's giving to the story. You can sort of make it have the old meaning, but not really. That's really what he means. That's really what he thinks. And of course it fits with his system. If man is unshakably and unbreakably worthy and dignified and magnificent and wonderful, then the prodigal son was unshakably and unbreakably and magnificently dignified and wonderful. In that case, even when the son misbehaved and was in the pits, he was still unshakably, unbreakably dignified and wonderful. And all that was needed for somebody to make him realize that. So his conversion is not a process of sorrow and repentance and obtaining forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. It's a process of becoming aware of what was always true, what never ceased to be true. So conversion is simply a process of awareness. That's what Divis in Misericordia says. Bob.
Dr. De Erasmus gave us a talk on St. Vincent's where he equated the idea of self-worth as a manifestation of original sin.
Yes.
The new church is dissolving original sin. It opens the door for the whole idea of self-image and self-worth.
Yes. Yes. Yes, you're doing away with this idea that man in himself is a poor creature. Because you see how this whole system is filled with pride. It's filled with pride. So that you see, and the Pope will make, in the same encyclical, he will make a point of saying that mercy is a two-way traffic. So that when God is merciful to us, or he will pretend that Christ on the cross was begging man for mercy. Christ on the cross was begging man for mercy. He was begging for mercy for man, not man for mercy. But the Pope will have it that we men are being solicited to show mercy to God. It's ridiculous. But it stops mercy having this idea of somebody being lower and somebody higher. That's undemocratic. And that's not good for the pride of this person who's below. So we're going to level things up, and mercy has got to be a two-way traffic. It's ridiculous. But that's what he argues. So, it was the father's love, being unshaken by the misbehavior of his prodigal son, which made the son aware that his worth had never been lost, and it was his becoming aware of his worth never having been lost, which was his conversion. Therefore, conversion consists in becoming aware of how worthy you are, not becoming aware of how unworthy you are. Some of you, a number of you, have done the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius. And you know what? Ignatius piles it on. Wow! And you know, like the dive bombers. I did that. One sin after another. It's me. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. And then I feel a bit better. When I get off my chest, I'm a skunk. Oh, no, 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 no. You just, you know, lost your self-worth, and all you need to be is made aware that you never did lose your self-worth. It's unreal. Unreal. But we've got to get the whole system together. Put the whole system together. So. That word common is wrong. There's something else. The becoming aware, the regained awareness, is his conversion. The recovered awareness is his conversion. Three, the paschal mystery. This is a favorite of the modern theologians, the expression paschal mystery. So, similarly, the cross merited for all men to become aware of how much they're worth. Not merited forgiveness if we want to be, if we ask for forgiveness. Not merited the ability to be forgiven. But merited, but the precisely, that we become aware of how much we're worth. So again, it's an awareness thing. Of how God the Father, watch out, is bonded to all men's substance by nature and by grace. We're back to nagraistio. In other words, the cross merited for men to realize how God is locked into us by nature and grace. It's again, the cross merits for us to become aware of how wonderful we are. While the resurrection, that's what the cross did, the resurrection shows forth the Father's fidelity to his creational love for all men. Again, the Father created us in unshakable, unbreakable love. We misbehave, we might think that that love comes to an end or is stopped or blocked. No, it wasn't broken, and it wasn't broken, and it wasn't shaken. God stuck to us, stayed with us, and really loves us, and unshakably loves us. And that's what, and therefore the Father remained faithful, despite sin, the Father remained and remains faithful to his love for us. And that fidelity is what's shown by the resurrection. So the glory of the resurrection shows the glory of the Father not being shaken in his love for us by even the most terrible of our sins. That again, you've got that creational love, is the love with which God creates us. We put a dent in it, but the resurrection shows that it was only a dent, etc., etc. The paschal mystery. So the paschal mystery refers to the whole event of Holy Week, from especially the Last Supper through to the resurrection. That's the paschal mystery. The Passover, Paschal, and so on. Four, mercy today. So what's needed again, the function of the church is to make men aware of how the Father loves us. So the church today must show modern man how inalienably God loves him. Because when man becomes aware of this love, that's his conversion. So you convert the world by making all men aware of how wonderful they are. That's Assisi. That's exactly Assisi. You get the 12 representatives of the 12 most prominent false religions in order to make them aware of how wonderful they are. Because you believe that every one of those 12 has nagraistio and therefore has grace built into him. And so of course he's wonderful. If you believe that he has grace built into him, of course he's wonderful. All you've got to do is summon them and make them aware of how wonderful they are. Any questions on Divis in Misericordia? This is, I tell you, the helicopter is just buzzing around before it's going to try to land somewhere. Watch out for getting splattered when it lands. Yes?
About the paschal mystery, is that what's behind the introduction of the resurrection texts instead of the crucifixes?
Yes, surely.
That through the resurrection it shows that God's love was basically dead and it was not destroyed. It clearly shows the horror sin.
Yes. The cross shows too much horror, but the resurrected fix shows love, love, love.
Yeah.
It's all positive and upbeat and you know, smiley, smiley, and everybody's happy and everybody's going to heaven.
Yes. Is that also with the new mass being more like a meal instead of commemorating?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. The sacrifice on this thinking, the sacrifice of the cross, the sacrifice of the cross is completely changed. That is in Divis in Misericordia, and the what the Pope will say is that. All that the cross is now doing is, since man is unbreakably and unshakably in grace, then there's no question of buying man back from the devil. That's Latin, redimo, redimere, redemi, redemptum. You're no longer redeeming man because he doesn't need redeeming. Then what is the cross? The cross is compensating the Father for being so unshakable and unbreakable in his love of man. Weird.
That's very weird and contradictory.
Was it 1195? I tell you, go into it and have a look.
Sure.
You know, I mean, it's enough to make your hair stand on end. But if once you can, once one, the value of grasping this stuff is that you can see, you know. I mean, with a bit of luck, this would make martyrs of any of us. I mean, if you and I grasped this, and then if we had some grace, which is not built into us, but if we received some grace, we'd go to the stake that this is not what the Catholic religion is about. And we'd go to the stake for the real religion. If we once understand, and that's the value of getting hold of this. It's horrible, but it makes us realize, you know, just what the difference is between what's happening to the mass of Catholics today and what the real Catholic faith is. And there can't be any question of any kind of sort of halfway or three-quarters way or seven-eighths way. There can't be any meeting between this and Catholicism. What's got to happen? Let's assume that John Paul II is a dear man. The dear man has got to come to his senses. He's got to go through a real conversion and not a Divis in Misericordia kind of conversion. He's not going to be away. He's fully aware. I mean, he's locked into this dream of his own unshakable worth. What he needs to do the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius in such a way that he comes to his knees and sobs at what he's done to the church. That's what's necessary, and that's the only solution. That's the only solution, which is why I see the value of the exercise of St. Ignatius. That's God's solution to this problem of Protestantism for the last 400 years. And it is the solution. You know, we've been last week and the week before, the exercises were given here, the exercises of St. Ignatius. Okay. Any other questions on Divis in Misericordia for the moment? Yes.
Is ligature the same thing as the vital immanence?
Not quite, no. Vital immanence is rather that religion comes up from inside us. It's not quite the same thing, but it's not far from it. In both cases, as we'll see when we get into, if we go into what for Derman, the starting point of John Paul's system is inside. And that's the starting point of modernism. But in modernism, as you see in Pashendi, firstly, I can't know anything that's really out there. If then, then religion can't come from out there, therefore religion comes from inside. It's something that's within me, immanence, and it's a feature of my life, and that's vital. So it's not quite the same thing, but it's definitely, it's cousins, if you like. Yes?
But then what's inside you is different than what's inside me, so we now have two religions. 24 religions, right?
John Paul II will argue that every man, by being a man, has access to the same God through his insides. We all have an openness and a contact with an access to the one transcendental God. Whether we're blue or brown or khaki or white or pink or Chinese or whatever, all of us human beings have this access from inside to the one true God. So he will say that it is the one God that we all have access to.
And there should be one Catholic Church instead of 32,000 Protestants.
That's exactly what he says. The true Church consists of all mankind. And that is one Church. For John Paul, and that's the Church he's constructing at Assisi. For John Paul, the true Church consists of all mankind.
One world
religion. It's a one world religion, amongst other things, yes. And that's the true Church. And what you and I know of as the Catholic Church is simply the institutional Church, the visible Church. But the invisible Church is the Church of all men.
The Church of Christ in the beginning of the Vincentian, about that
that the Roman Catholic Church, that the Church of Christ subsists in the Roman Catholic Church.
There you are.
And then which I read in the Ibarra's book, in Virtue Ibarra's Vatican,
yes,
states that there is a difference in the, it seems to imply that there is a difference between the Roman Catholic Church, the hierarchical institution, and the Church of Christ.
Of course. Again, that is Vatican II. Now that Vatican II is John Paul. The Catholic Church is the true church subsists in the Catholic Church in such a way that it can subsist or exist in other churches as well. Therefore, the true church is no longer limited to the Catholic Church. The true church is as wide as you like. And John Paul II will say that the true church is that invisible church which includes all men, because all men through their inside have access to the one true God, only they aren't all aware of it, whereas the Catholic is somebody who, thanks to the institutional church, has a clearer view of how he belongs to the one true church. Isn't it fun? Yes.
Yes, there's one part in Davis and Mr. Cordy, where he says something about the resurrection being the mercy of the Father shown to the Son.
Yes.
And how it seemed like the old error of Christ himself not being God and able to raise himself from the dead.
Yes, yes. Yes, in Scripture. In Scripture it says both things, that the Father raised Christ from the dead and that Christ raised himself from the dead. Of course, both things are true. Because the action of raising Christ's body is an action of God outside of the Holy Trinity, which means that it's an action of all three persons. Therefore, you could just as well say the Holy Ghost raised Christ from the dead. And that would be just as true. But indeed, his doctrine of the Trinity is oof. Especially in the encyclical on the Holy Ghost. But there are errors on the Holy Trinity in Divus et Misericordia as well, yes. It's... Oof. All right, let's have a look at the fourth. Yes.
It seems like if you see the whole Old Testament, everything is the sacrifice. The sacrifice to come. What's the acceptable sacrifice?
Yes.
How's this sacrifice going to be made? And will it be acceptable? And then, in the New Testament, you have this acceptable sacrifice
yes.
before God. It's not all of us. It's just Christ and God offering this sacrifice to mankind. In other words, it preluded it in many different ways. And then after Christ came, the sacrifice itself was made as the most important aspect of how we see God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And by moving away from that, you actually move away from the personality of who God is.
Of course.
And what's acceptable to Him.
Absolutely.
So that we're constantly, we're in rough water all the time. We never see the truth because we don't want to accept what sacrifice is.
That's right. Yes.
And when you get into some of the teachings of the Trinity and how we understand the Trinity, you actually have to take sacrifice and bring it down to a human level and look at what each individual has to maintain in his own character to raise himself up to God, and then see that sacrifice in Christ.
Yes.
And then you see some sort of correlation between a person moving away from sin and moving closer to a godliness that God
yes.
wants us all to move to.
It's absolutely certainly the Old Testament. I mean, the idea of sacrifice, the essence of man's relationship, man's true relationship to the true God is sacrifice. The first thing that man must do to worship God is to offer him sacrifice. That's the first, that's absolutely elementary. But in the modern religion, it's lost. And of course, as you say, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, there were four of them, they all are taken into the sacrifice of the cross, and then the sacrifice of the cross continues in the Mass. And the Mass is a sacrifice, and therefore the Mass is at the heart of the Catholic religion. But in the new religion, it's nowhere. It's just nowhere. So, let's move on. Domine Vivificantum, on God the Holy Ghost. I think this is probably the most difficult of the three. Probably. Holy Ghost. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1,
The church teaching on the third divine person likewise needs a Vatican II renewal. I mean, just imagine saying such a thing. How can you possibly renew Catholic doctrine? The very most you can renew is, you know, you can't even express it in different words, because the moment you start changing the words, you're going to change the doctrine. You can't put it in modern words as opposed to the old words. That's a great mistake. What you've got to do is get the old words, which are the safe expression of the true doctrine. You've got to get the old words across to modern man. That's what you have to do. But that's the only possible renewal. But his idea is that, you know, everything needs to be renewed, that everything in the Catholic religion needs to be renewed. Just recently he was trying to renew the rosary with five extra mysteries. They've renewed the Stations of the Cross by cutting out, I think, six Stations of the Cross which aren't in the Gospels. They would renew, they tried renewing the Hail Mary. They tried changing the words of the Hail Mary. They believe that everything has got to be renewed, otherwise it's dead. It's incredible. But that's what he thinks. So he's going to renew the teaching on the third divine person. The Holy Ghost, too, the nature, role, and actuality. The Holy Ghost continues Christ's bringing of good news to all men, for in the Holy Ghost was the re-revealing on the cross of the Father's unbreakable love poured out at the Holy Ghost Pentecost. So two things. One, the cross was the second person. The cross involved not only the Son sacrificing himself to the Father, but also the Holy Ghost. That sacrifice was in the Holy Ghost. Now, it's normal to say that Father and Son are in the Holy Ghost. That's one way of expressing the oneness of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Ghost is the love between the Father and the Son, and the Father and Son are in the Holy Spirit. That's orthodox. But what, in fact, what John Paul II will say is something like this, that as the second person died on the cross, so that caused the third person to pour himself out at Pentecost. As though, you know, there's a kind of causality between the two of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. That's not orthodox teaching. That's absolutely, that's new, all right, but it's false. It's not new and true, it's new and false. You can't say things that are new and true about Catholic doctrine. It's as old as the hills, and it doesn't change. So, you know, well, at least after 2,000 years, it's very difficult to say something that's new and true. You can say a lot of things that are new and false. You can say a lot of things that are old and true, but to say something new and true takes a bit of doing. It might be done, but it takes a bit of doing. It takes quite a lot of doing. So, and then, of course, so the cross was a re-revealing of love, of God's love. And then the Pentecost was another revealing of God's love. So it's all the time love, love, love. Love, 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 L-U-V, L-U-V, L-U-V. You know, God is love. Three, the role of the Holy Ghost, R-O-L-E. We're on a roll. The Holy Ghost will convince the world of sin. Now this is a quotation from the Gospel of St. John. John 16, verse 7, from the discourse of our Lord at the Last Supper. What does that mean? He will convince the world of sin. Normally that means he's going to convince the world that it's sinful. He's going to persuade the world that it's sinful. And therefore it's got to be baptized, repent, and get its act together, get straightened out. But for John Paul II, oh no, because man is not bad. So what convincing the world about sin means is that the Holy Ghost will enlighten men's conscience. In other words, show from inside the Trinity, because after all he is the Holy Ghost, God's love for men once again, by revealing to all men their redeemedness. The fact that they are redeemed, the fact that they are really good guys, the fact that they are unshakably and unbreakably loved by God. So the Holy Ghost is going to convince the world of sin, not by convincing the world that it's sinful, but by convincing the world that it's a good guy. In other words, John Paul is in effect going to stand the quotation absolutely on its head. He will take these quotations from the New Testament and make them mean the very opposite of what they mean. It's an incredible feat. By revealing to all men that they are unshakably and unbreakably loved by God, that they all have nagraistia. The Holy Ghost is the main agent of the cross to make men aware, once again,
It's a question of awareness, to make men aware of God's all-conquering love, in other words, to convert them. Once again, conversion is a process of awareness. Wow. So that's how he sees the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost, all three persons, love, love, love. Because we're such good guys. The actuality today of the Holy Ghost, that's the, like the church mission, what follows for today. As the Holy Ghost wrought the incarnation, so too he must wreak the 2000th jubilee of the incarnation by inspiring the church to go to meet the invisible God hidden in all men's hearts. In other words, the function of the Holy Ghost will be for the year 2000. We will see that in the encyclicals of 79, 80, and 86, the year 2000 was a key thing in John Paul II's mind. What he can't be talking about it now because 2000 has come and gone. But the Jubilee, coming Jubilee, meant for him a new age, a new millennium, a new. And now it's here. But there, in these encyclicals, he was talking about it. Now he can't be still talking about it unless he talks about the wonderful new millennium that now that it's here. Let me give a little example of John Paul II from real life. Apparently, we're told by friends in Rome, apparently he was holding a meeting of bishops of Brazil. As you may know, in Latin America, the Protestants are devastating the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is losing hundreds, if not thousands of souls every day to the Protestant sects, which are invading Latin America, thanks to a lot of Protestant money from the United States. So one of the younger bishops stood up and said, "Holy Father, we are being devastated by the Protestants in Brazil." Within a minute and a half, or 2 minutes, the Holy Father was back on his talk about ecumenism and the rest of it. And that's a little example, a little concrete example of how he's locked into this dream of ecumenism, of the church which includes all mankind, and he's lost his sense of the Catholic Church, which has got to convert Protestants, of which Protestants are the enemy. No, we're not enemies. No. Don't you understand, dear young bishop? Oh, we're all friends now. We're all gathering together into the one church, of which includes all mankind, because we're all wonderful. So I say that's just a little example of this doctrine in action. He's possessed by his vision of this false vision, this delusion of all men being wonderful, unbreakably in the grace of God, and just needing to get together. So he was incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary through the Holy Ghost, right? Ex Maria Virgina per Spiritus, I can't remember. So as the Holy Ghost wrought the incarnation, so too the Holy Ghost must work the 2000th Jubilee commemoration. And what's he going to have to do in order to get the church going in the year 2000? The Holy Ghost must inspire the church to go and meet the invisible God hidden in all men's hearts. That's just 2 years away from Assisi, and that, of course, is exactly Assisi. That's the Pope calling these representatives of the false religions and meeting them in order to share his in-Christness with them and to enable them to share their in-Christness with him. Because since they belong to different religions, a variety of religions, there's a variety of in-Christnesses. And while the Catholic in-Christness is the best, nevertheless, the Protestant in-Christness and the Red Indian in-Christness, smoking his pipe of peace, boop, 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 and so on, all of that has something to offer, which is why you see these photographs of the Holy Father sitting and listening with the most rapt and serious and devout attention to, you know, it could be a voodoo witch doctor talking about beating the drums in the middle of the jungle. Because the Holy Father is sincerely persuaded that he's got something to learn from the voodoo doctor beating the drums in the middle of the jungle. Because the voodoo doctor has also an in-Christness, which the Holy Father hasn't. And so he's going to listen to the voodoo doctor. My, yes?
You know, in the beginning, it tells us how Cardinal Ratzinger spoke out in a sense against what was written here by the Pope. In this day and age, how many cardinals, I mean there's a lot of cardinals, but how many are actually dissenting from this kind of thing? Or are they all going along?
That's a very good question. Let me tell you a little story. That's a very good question. Basically, they're going along. Yep. I visited in Italy. There's a traditional periodical, a two-weekly periodical, every 2 weeks, called Sisi No No. Extracts are constantly published in the Angelus, articles from Sisi No No. The original is in Italian. It's been running for about nearly 20 years now. The founder was a man called Don Putti, an Italian a late vocation Italian army officer, a spiritual child of Padre Pio. And he was a good friend of the society, and he was, and he founded a little community of nuns who still exist, and they actually published Sisi No No, in Velletri, which is a little way outside Rome. And, Don Putti was dying, I forget about what year it was, he was on his deathbed, but he was still very much, he was mentally all there, but he died a few months later. I visited him, and I visited the nuns, and I visited him at the time. And I said to him, Padre, I spoke in Italian. I said, Padre, are there some good cardinals in Rome? Aren't some of the cardinals in good faith? Aren't some of them resisting this? Don't some of them mean well? Aren't some of them sincere? And there he lay back and he said, sono tutti delinquenti, sono tutti delinquenti. They're all delinquents. That was his answer. And he knew what was going on in Rome. So I said, but Padre, what about Cardinal Stickler? What about Cardinal, and I've named a few others, Pintonello, I don't know. Stickler, he passes for a good guy. There are a few of them. I mentioned a few of them, the best I could think of. Sono tutti delinquenti. Sono tutti delinquenti. That was my answer. And that's your answer. They are all delinquents. Because objectively, they are at the helm while the church is sinking, while the church is going on the rocks. A decent cardinal would, a decent cardinal would protest publicly, or he'd resign. He'd do something, but they've lost it. It's extraordinary. They've lost it. They feel they have to go along. They feel obliged not to rock the boat. You can put it as nicely as you like. But the truth is that souls are being abandoned on a massive scale. And Dr. Hojnowski, who teaches in our school in Post Falls, the society school in Post Falls, and he follows what, you know, he reads some of the journals, the Catholic journals in the United States, which I don't trouble. But he says the neoconservatives today, people like Father Richard Neuhaus, does that name say anything to you? John Neuhaus?
Yes.
Okay. That names like that, conservative priests with a sense of doctrine, Father Dr. Hojnowski says, they are believing that this is Catholic doctrine, or rather this. They are now accepting that this is Catholic doctrine. So in other words, they're going along.
Okay, so now what would be, if there, in your opinion, is the influence of the Freemasons and the Cardinals?
The influence of the Freemasons is huge. Huge. The influence of the Communists, I don't think it's so important. Although...
I ask this question because he comes from a Communist country.
Yes, it's true. I don't think the Communists are nearly as influential as the Freemasons. But the Freemasonic element is huge in this. Because it's the Freemasons that have created the modern world. The Freemasons are the thinkers. It's the Freemasons that have created the program that's the program of human rights, liberty, equality, fraternity, democracy. All of that is Freemasonry. In other words, man looking after himself without need of God. Okay. And that's the program that John Paul II joins in with. Now, does that mean, for instance, that John Paul II is himself a Freemason? I don't think so. I don't know, God knows. But he doesn't need to be. Because whether or not he's a Freemason, he absolutely believes in the Masonic ideas. I think this is his own direction, yes. So, the Freemasons have created the modern world, which
which is everywhere. One of the Masonic slogans is, we want to be everywhere and to be recognized nowhere. In other words, we want to be active everywhere without being recognized that it's us. That's one of their slogans, and that's what they succeed at. In the modern world, they are everywhere without people knowing that they're the ones that are really calling the shots and running the dance. Okay, but they are. Now, when they create the modern world, they've created the modern world, their world really burst out with the French Revolution, 1789, which is now over 200 years ago. In those 200 years, their ideas have been advancing more and more. So that they, through the 19th century especially, they more and more molded the whole world in which priests and bishops and cardinals and finally popes were formed. For instance, when Archbishop Lefebvre entered the seminary in Rome, he was a pious and bright boy from provincial France, and when he entered the seminary in Rome, the famous French seminary in Rome, the Seminaire Francais, he realized that he had liberal ideas. He realized that he believed in the separation of church and state. And then he realized, when he listened to the teaching of the Catholic Pelle of Flock in particular, he then realized that he was carrying liberal baggage with him into the seminary. Of course, he didn't mean to, and he didn't realize it, and he didn't want to. And the moment he realized that it was liberal baggage, he got rid of it. When it was explained to him, of course he did. But the point is that this very pious boy, Catholic boy, with a very good Catholic home, the liberal ideas are so much everywhere that without his wanting to and meaning to, he still absorbed these liberal ideas. So John Paul II, born in Poland, Poland is also full of Freemasonry, all of the countries in the world today are full of Freemasonry. He absorbs these ideas, he then goes to the seminary, and he undoubtedly learns about the condemnation of Freemasonry, but he most likely doesn't realize that these are Masonic ideas. So Masonry is a huge influence upon him, a huge influence, without his even realizing it. And I would say that that's a deeper influence than communism. Deeper and more harmful. Communism is relatively, compared with Masonry, communism is out in the open. It's bloody and violent and ugly and obvious. Whereas Masonry is, the poison of Masonry is hidden. It's subtle and it's hidden. And I'd say it's more dangerous. It's more old, it's more deep, and it's more dangerous. And it's more widespread. Yes?
Did you say if you grew up under communism, back during the First and Second World War, that Masonic ideas would be a solution for you?
It's certainly true that decent Freemasons have resisted communism. In other words, there are Freemasons. A decent Freemason is like a decent liberal. Essentially, Freemasonry is liberalism, and liberalism is Freemasonry. The two, essentially. A decent Freemason doesn't like communism and will resist communism because it's going too far. It's the same revolution going too far. And so a decent revolutionary wants the revolution to go so far and no further. Therefore, he puts the accelerator on, then he puts the brakes on. But a Freemason who really knows what his Freemasonry is about rejoices in communism and will promote communism. So, in other words, Freemasonry is a poor way of resisting communism. To fight communism with Freemasonry is like fighting with one hand tied behind your back, because you're sharing the communist basic principles, which are godlessness. The essence of communism is godlessness. Communism is explicit godlessness. Freemasonry is implicit godlessness. And if you want to fight somebody, you're not going to fight him by sharing his principles. If you want to fight somebody who's in error, you won't do it by sharing his error. You'll do it by rejecting his error completely and profoundly. Yes? It's like American liberals trying to fight communism in, let's say, Latin America. And how does an American liberal try to fight communism? By giving money. By trying to get rid of poverty. But the essence of communism isn't poverty. The essence of communism is godlessness. There's a marvelous American book written by, how many of you heard Whittaker Chambers' Witness? Yeah, that's a marvelous book. And that's, Whittaker Chambers was a Long Islander. I think it's a two T's, Whittaker Chambers. It's not a Catholic book, but it's a tremendous book about communism and about liberals. And Witness is the name of the book. How many of you know about Whittaker Chambers? How many of you know? Yeah, some of you know. Well, those of you that don't, and especially if you ever have to, you know, it's well worth reading. It's an American classic. And Whittaker Chambers was up against communism in the form of Alger Hiss. Well, Whittaker Chambers went into communism because he needed a religion. And communism filled that gap. And then Whittaker Chambers realized that communism wasn't the answer, and he got out of communism. But he knew that all the liberals in Washington, without being open communists, were doing the communist thing, were helping communism. That's what he understands. He grasped that if all the liberals in Washington fought him, what happened was, Whittaker Chambers served inside the Communist Party as a spy in Washington, a communist spy in Washington. And he worked alongside another communist spy called Alger Hiss. And after the war, after the Second World War was over, and Whittaker Chambers got out of the Communist Party towards the end of the 1930s. And when Chambers got out of the party, he lay low for a while so that they wouldn't kill him, and then he quietly surfaced again. And then, I forget how it happened, but in any case, Whittaker Chambers denounced in public Alger Hiss, who was a leading servant of the American government. Alger Hiss took part in drawing up the Charter of the United Nations. Alger Hiss was at Yalta, a close collaborator of F.D. Roosevelt, Alger Hiss was a public servant, a Washington, at the very top of the bureaucracy, at the very top, working with the very top people like F.D. Roosevelt, the president and so on. And yet he was a communist spy. Chambers knew it. Chambers was insignificant in the 1940s, but he stepped forward and denounced Alger Hiss and said, I was working with this man as a communist spy in Washington for several years. Alger Hiss simply denied that he knew Whittaker Chambers, denied he'd ever met him. And the thing is that the large number of members of the American government, Harry Truman on all of them, they all backed Alger Hiss.
So now that means...
So just to conclude the story, what that means is that liberals are instinctive allies of communists. Liberals are not enemies of communists. So when you say, is Masonry a way of resisting communism? Not really. No. Absolutely not. Because they're both godless. The one is blatantly and brutally godless, that's communism, and the other is subtly and cleverly godless, in such a way as to disguise it. Really, we believe in the architect of the universe. Who's that? Oh, it's God, if you like, because he's got a capital G. Why is it not G-O-D? No, it's only G. See the ambiguity? Masonry is ambiguously godless. Communism is openly godless, which is more dangerous. And the popes say in their encyclicals that Masonry produces communism, which of course is true. Communism is simply the development of liberalism. So all of these wonderful, upstanding, and Chambers understands the whole thing. He was a very sad man because he never, I don't think he ever arrived at the Catholic faith, and he realized, you know, that he was on the losing side. When he pulled out of communism without having the Catholic faith to go to, he had no hope. And when he stepped forward to resist Alger Hiss, he had no real hope in what he was doing. He just said, I've got to do this. We've got to give civilization a reprieve, but he didn't really have any hope. It's terrible. Last question, we're going to have to close down any moment. Yes, go on.
What I was going to ask is that now we're on as Freemasons.
Yes.
The government itself has all the Freemasonry within the government.
Oh, all the governments today.
So wouldn't there be cooperation in a sense with communism?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, look at the way F.D. Roosevelt cozied up to Joe Stalin. And F.D. Truman, I've just read, after the Second World War, Churchill, he's not one of my heroes, but I don't think he's a hero for Catholics. Winston Churchill came over the ocean and in Fulton, Missouri, delivered a very famous speech about the Iron Curtain and about the wickedness of communism, I think. Right? Okay. What does Harry Truman immediately do? Harry Truman writes to Joe Stalin, offering him a destroyer to bring him over the ocean so that, and offering him a university and a podium so that he can stand up and say exactly what he likes against everything that Churchill has just said. That's what Truman did, apparently. I've just read that somewhere. I'm sorry, I'm not an expert in the details of the history of this period, but what is absolutely clear can be, is that these modern Western governments, which are full of Masons and who don't like communism, but they don't know they don't know what they're doing when they try to fight communism, because they're building up with their right hand what they knock down with their left. The poor liberals are blind, absolutely blind. Yeah, and this is, you know, these ideas of Freemasonry inside the church. Up until the Second Vatican Council, the Catholic Church kept out all of these modern Masonic ideas. Now it welcomes them in. You've seen human rights, democracy, and so on. Yeah? Okay. Now, for tomorrow, I recommend, if any of you have already got this book, we're going to look at... I'll give you some homework. Read pages 1 to 38. That's not all that much. 1 to 38 of Vol 4. Page 1 to 38 of Vol 4. Volume 4, that's this green one. Green, black, red, and blue. This is green. It's a very clear, overview of John Paul's thinking. Let's close.